Good morning, everyone. How'd it go? Good. Very good. Okay, so you guys talk about Samaritans at all? Perfect. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 8. This is just a neat little link. I remember actually when this came up. It was at Youth Conference, Manitoulin Youth Conference, when we first did this workbook. I don't think we had this in the workbook. And I don't remember how the point came up. I don't remember whether it was something that, I don't remember who found it. And really, just by way of introduction for these comments, it doesn't matter who finds it. At the end of the day, this is, anything that we find, anything that we discover, it is not ours. It's not. We're simply uncovering what God has already put there. So there's no ownership over points. There can't be any like, there's no score. There's just, we figure it out and we grow in faith. And that's an exciting thing. Now, that doesn't take away from the fact that there are particular brothers in the truth and sisters that I remember, especially growing up in Sunday school, that have helped me incredibly. And it's good to be around those people and to have that fellowship with which helps to grow our faith. So I don't remember where this point came from, and it doesn't matter. But we're in John chapter 8, and this is the lead up to the man born blind. And there's this great controversy about the fatherhood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the motherhood of the Lord Jesus Christ in this particular chapter. And they're very derogatory toward the Lord Jesus Christ in this chapter. You're born of fornication. Before Mary and Joseph had come together, she was with child, and the angel of God said to him, "Don't fear to go take her." Think about all the reproach that he would be taking on and taking Mary again. Well, that happens, and it wasn't something that ever left Jesus. Because it says in verse 48, the Jews answered him, "Say we not well that you are a Samaritan and hast a demon?" Before that, they say, verse 41, "We're not born of fornication, like you are," the implication is. But they say, by implication, "You're born of fornication, you're conceived out of wedlock. Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and has a demon?" What's Jesus' response to that? What does he say in verse 49? Jesus answered, "I am not a Samaritan, I have not a demon." Is that what your version says? If your version says that, get rid of your Bible and get a new one. Because it says, Jesus answered, "I have not a demon." He didn't say anything about a Samaritan, right? And you remember what it was in the parable in Luke chapter 10? After the priest and the Levite, what did they do to the man that was in need, wounded, beat up by thieves on the side of the road, going from Jerusalem down to Jericho? What did they do? They passed by. And so when we come to John chapter 9 at verse 1, it says that as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And he stops, and he becomes the good Samaritan to him. None of his neighbors could help him out with that. None of his neighbors come to his defense. They just kind of, his neighbors pass by. Look what it says in verse 18. "The neighbors, therefore, and they which had seen him that was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? How are your eyes opened?" But they're not there to make this defense. Not even the parents of the man are there to help make his defense. They're like, "Yeah, he's our son. I talked to him about all this." No defense. Jesus was the good Samaritan. He is the one who has come to save, who came where he was to save him, as it says of the good Samaritan. You have a look at the parable, and there's some wonderful things there. As we're reading here, we just want to pick up a comment that we had a look at a little while ago. Do you remember where we talked about the works of God? Verse 2, his disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day." Now, what do you think those works are? Just going around healing people who were infirmed and blind and raising the dead? Was that what his works were? What are his works? Did you find a verse in our studies that tell us what the works of God are? What are they? Where's the verse? Did you get 6:28? John 6:28? Turn in your Bibles over there. "These are the works of God. And the people came to Jesus after on the other side of the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum. And they say in verse 28, what shall we do that we might work the works of God?" So in their mind, you know what the works of God were? Making lots of bread. And we can extend that and say, well, the works of God are just simply the miraculous things that Jesus did. Those are not the works of God, not in their fullness. The works of God, Jesus says in verse 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent." Believe on me. Believe that I am the Samaritan of the parable. Believe that I am the Messiah. I am the one that has come to give you life in all of its fullness. The works of God, those are the works of God. So Jesus' work was to go about, and that makes perfect sense. That's the theme verse. These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ. It's to lead everyone to belief. All these signs were to do just that. So there was some question as well about in John chapter 9. And when I say there was question, I say I had a question too. And I think it wasn't until today that I really got the best answer for that. But thanks very much to Brother James at the back. I think this is the best way to answer it. It's the most consistent way to answer what it was that Jesus had done to this blind man. First of all, does anyone know what happened under the law if you would spit upon someone? What would that make that person? It would make that unclean. Do you remember that time when Miriam usurps Moses' authority in the wilderness and she had to stay out of the camp 7 days? And there's that interesting phrase there just before she's put out. If her father had spit in her face, would she not be unclean 7 days? She's put outside the camp. But here, Jesus takes... See, what normally comes out of a man, according to the teaching of Jesus himself and all of Scripture, what comes out of the mouth of man issues from the heart, and it's defiling. What comes out of the mouth of Jesus, what comes out of his heart, is that which cleanses and that which purifies, because he has the Word of God hid in his heart. He was the Word made flesh, and that's what the clay and the spittle have to do with. That which comes out of the mouth of the Son of God, and the clay as well. And that is a reference back to the red heifer in Numbers chapter 19. And the thing that's helpful about this is that, you know, when you get a verse that leads you in the right direction, and then you get a verse or a couple of verses that give you all of the pieces, it's like, oh, there it is. Numbers 19, I think, is one of those. It says, now, the red heifer has to do with, as it says, the purification for sin. And in verse 17, it says that for an unclean person, they shall take of the ashes. So in verse 17 there, what does it say in the margin for you? The ashes. It says the dust. Yeah, so that which is upon the ground. They shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer of purification for sin, and running water shall be put thereto in a vessel. What's it say in your margin for running water? Living water. John talks a lot about living water, doesn't he? Doesn't the Lord Jesus Christ speak a lot about living water in the Gospel of John? It's that which comes forth out of the Son of God. And those things are to be put into a vessel. And a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it upon the tent and all the vessels and upon the persons that were there and upon him that touched a bone or one slain or one dead or a grave, anyone who had come into contact with uncleanness. And the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day. So a clean person has to do that. And on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify himself and wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and shall be clean at even. And so after the water for purification was applied with this mixture of water and earth, you're supposed to go and wash. Isn't that exactly what Jesus commands this man to do? To go to the pool of Siloam and to wash. There's a big connection here to the red heifer. There is the Word made flesh. It's the living water mingled with the dust of the ground. So this man is being purified here. And that which would be unclean from any other person, this was perfect to cleanse this man and to give him in this place his sight. Now, he was sent to a particular place to go wash. He didn't just say, hey, go wash this somewhere else. Where does he send him to go wash? He sends him to the pool of Siloam. And that word means, what does Siloam mean? It actually tells us right there. It tells us. It means sent. And the pool of Siloam was a place that was fed by spring, the spring of Gihon. And there are so many connections between this back to Isaiah's prophecy, it's absolutely unbelievable. But just think about this. Remember that prophecy about the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah chapter 7. That was given in the middle of time when Israel, and there's a wonderful lesson coming out of this, you got to stay with me. The nation of Judah had a king over it, and the name of that king was Ahaz, and he was awful. So Ahaz was looking for help for other nations to help preserve his kingdom. He was looking to Assyria because there was trouble on his northern front with Israel and Syria, and he looks beyond to Assyria, and he asks the Assyrians to come down. And Isaiah said, don't link with those guys. Don't reach out to the world to help preserve the kingdom. I will preserve the kingdom. I will send the Messiah. And Ahaz refuses those things. And you know, that's exactly what was happening here to these people. Just turn in your Bibles over to John chapter 11. It just gives us a little segue into some comments about Lazarus' raising them. But at the end of this, it says in verse 47, after Lazarus is raised, and some of them went their ways to the Pharisees, told them what things Jesus had done, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? This man does many signs. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. That's the spirit of Ahaz. He's looking for another power to come down and help rescue them. Actually, they're fearing a power in the north. But what do they do with the Romans? They actually collaborate with the Romans, put Jesus to death. But later on, the Romans come down and overrun the kingdom. It's exactly what happened in the days of Ahab. Assyria helped first, but second, Assyria came down and overflowed them to the neck, as it says in Isaiah chapter 8. Just turn with me to Isaiah chapter 8, because the pool of Siloam is here as well. The water that feeds that pool is described here in Isaiah chapter 8. What's the biggest river around here, by the way? What would it be called? Are there any rivers around here in this particular area? Pardon? Is it a big river? Not particularly. And that's a river, the Okanagan River. So it's kind of helpful here. Have a look at Isaiah chapter 8, verse 5. Yahweh spake also unto me, saying, for as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloah, that is Siloam, the people refuse the waters of Siloam, and they go softly. In verse 7, now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria, just like the river Euphrates that represented that kingdom. So the Assyrian kingdom was represented by the Euphrates River that would swell and overflow its banks, a huge river, more like that kind of river that we'd have around here. But the waters of Siloam, what does it say about them? They go awfully. It's just this little spring but it was constant, and it kept going, and it was emblematic of the word of God, and in particular, the promises of God. And you know, that's the choice for us, right? What waters are we going to trust? You go out into the world, what do you have? You got the sea with all its mire and its dirt. You've got the rivers of the world, as it were, and people want to run. We want to run inside sometimes to those waters. We'll go to those strange waters. We leave the waters of Shiloh because they're smaller and they seem insignificant on the surface naturally, but they're not. They run deep and they're constant. And it has to do with the quietness of the promises of God, opposed to the noise of the world. Well, it was these people that in the unbelieving Jews in the Gospel of John did not believe, just like the people did not believe at that time. They trusted in the Romans to help them crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. The Romans ended up overwhelming them, as was prophesied anyway. When we come to John chapter 11, have a closer look at what happened here. After Lazarus was raised, one of the questions I heard in the group was, why did the chief priests want to kill Lazarus? Have you ever wondered about that? Did the Pharisees want to kill Lazarus? Or was it the chief priests? The chief priests. Now, what do you believe if you're a chief priest in the land of Israel at this particular time? You believe in no resurrection. They are Sadducees. Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. So when they heard that Lazarus has been resurrected, they're like, we got to get the Lord. We have to get Jesus of Nazareth. And we've got to get Lazarus too. Put him back where he belongs. Because they didn't believe in the resurrection. To have a resurrected man walking around is kind of a challenge to your priesthood if you're a Sadducee. People were coming to meet Lazarus and to believe on him, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ through that which was done. So as we begin to draw our thoughts for this, I'd like to bring a point up that we began with, and this was a point that I heard a sister make in one of the discussion groups. It's really interesting. This is one of the reasons why we need each other. When you make a point, and it's like, okay, that makes sense, and then somebody else, not like it's your point, because nobody has points, just points. A good point is made, and then somebody returns to something that you might have said and makes it better, and reminds you of the point that you just made. It's like, oh, wait a minute. No, that's even bigger than I thought it was. So we're going to see that in John chapter 11. And then maybe tonight for the first principles class, there is another piece of John 11 I have to share with you before we get into the first principle. We'll just do one more comment right now. Verse 21. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. She's clearly taxing herself to reconcile what she knows with what she doesn't understand. She says, but... Look at verse 22. But I know. She just said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. So in other words, I don't know why you weren't here. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. That's Martha. I know and I know, but I don't know why you weren't here. And so the lesson for us is, we keep returning to this week, and I think that's a helpful thing. If we hold on to what we know, in spite of all we don't know, God will grow our faith if we let him. We will grow in faith if we hang on to those things that we understand. Not just Martha and not just Mary, but also Peter and the disciples and the Jews and us have to grow into the belief that Jesus is trying to teach here and to grow into the kind of love that he's trying to teach them here as well. And we'll have a look at that belief, and we'll have a look at the development of that love, God willing, at the beginning of our class tonight.